Did we read now in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 51? Our first message has been concerning the beginning of the church and the example set at Antioch. Our second message has been of exhortation concerning our standing related to our state, our condition during our present period. And now we look at the end with the coming of the Lord. I would like to read 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. That means he was unfolding to them something which had been hidden and not revealed before. He was revealing to them by the Spirit that which was able to be understood. A mystery was something which had not been revealed previously. And he says concerning this, we shall not all sleep. And this word sleep here is a figurative word referring to the death of believers. In many occasions this is found, but in the very same verse it is identified as he speaks, or in the next verse I should say, he identifies these that sleep as the dead. And so he says, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, speaking of the members of the church, which is his body, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 58, to abbreviate, therefore, the result to us of this teaching should produce this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now we'll just read in 1 Thessalonians, the other very direct reference in chapter 4 to the same event, where again the Apostle Paul reveals to this other assembly the mystery which had been hidden beforehand as to its detail. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, those which have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the first reference made directly to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this form was made by the Lord himself in the upper room before going to Calvary. In John 14, the well-known words come to us concerning his promise of going to prepare a place for them. And he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This was a promise, a statement, but there was no revelation as to the detail. Every reference in the Old Testament to the coming of the Lord is associated with his coming to the earth in judgment. And now there was a reference to a coming to receive the saved ones to himself. The angels, on the occasion of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the Acts, as Luke records it, had also told those that were there on Mount Olivet concerning the one who had was taken from them and had gone up into heaven. They said, this same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. But the revelation of this mystery was left to the Apostle Paul. And though it is a subject so familiar with us, nevertheless, firstly we will consider the doctrinal revelations before we consider the biblical exhortations. Now, Brother Riddle has indicated these two of the various aspects of public ministry, the teaching, the exposition, and the great need for clear exposition. But then secondly, the exhortation, the stirring up of our hearts as to how we should live in view of this teaching. So that first of all, we will consider the doctrinal revelation, which to the vast majority is so clear and understandable, but invariably we must repeat simply these revelations for the sake of new believers and others that may have been confused by false teachings. And we notice that we have firstly the indication concerning the resurrection of the dead of the church. The resurrection to life was not a new revelation in itself. We remember that when the Lord Jesus, or before the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, Martha said that, I know that my brother shall rise again. She knew that there was a resurrection of the just, but she did not know how the one who had died would be meanwhile and when that resurrection would be. She knew the fact. Why? Because this is revealed in the Old Testament. So that the fact of the resurrection of the just was known. And Martha knew this. But we remember that here is a revelation concerning in the New Testament in the mouth of Paul of the condition of believers who have died in their state of present and then what it will mean to them, the resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, spoke in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, and then again in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, concerning the state of departing to be with Christ, which is far better. He was indicating that when a Christian dies, he leaves his body here, but he departs to be with Christ. And I would suggest that spirit and soul go to be with Christ. The Word of God distinguishes between soul and spirit as two distinct entities. But I do not see anywhere where the two are divided and separated. The body is separated from soul and spirit. We won't go further into this detail, but I have evidence of this. Paul said the Christian departs to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, without knowing anything else, that should suffice to bring peace to the heart and joy to the soul. Nevertheless, he did reveal something more concerning this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He spoke of this body as being like the dwelling place of soul and spirit. The soul and spirit are invisible, but the body is the palpable, physical, tangible tent in which the body and soul live while they're upon earth. It is the earthly part of the believer, or of every human being. But he said that shortly the tent will be taken down, and the one that dwells there will move his residence to another sphere. And he spoke of the earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. And he said that he had a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This was anticipating this day of resurrection to receive a new eternal dwelling place in a glorified body. He was not referring to heaven as this dwelling place, or to the celestial city, because it is speaking of the dwelling place of the invisible entity, the being which we are, because he spoke of this in another figure as the soul and spirit of present being clothed with this tent. And then he said that when we die and depart to be with Christ, we're in a condition of being unclothed. In other words, those that have died, saved, members of the church, which is his body, they are with Christ, body and soul, but in an unclothed state at present. In other words, they do not have a body. They have not received glorified spiritual bodies, so that they're in a condition of being unclothed. Paul says that it's far better than being clothed in the mortal body. Nevertheless, he indicated by this that there's something even supremely better than being with Christ unclothed. And that which is supremely better than being with Christ unclothed is to be with Christ clothed, clothed upon with immortality. So that Paul was saying, well, to depart from this life, we're not losing anything, we're gaining. Nevertheless, there's something even better when the Lord comes. So that believing saints who have died who are in heaven still have an anticipation of something better still. Why? Well, the only way I can answer this question is to indicate that saints in glorified bodies can appreciate the glories of their inheritance in a way that they cannot even now. Now, that's the only answer I can give as to why it's something supremely far better. But we notice that that is what is indicated here, that firstly, in the coming of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul says that all this is going to occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Nevertheless, we notice that God is a God of order. Even though everything will take place in a moment, nevertheless, God is a God of order, and there will be firstly, secondly, and thirdly. And firstly, there will be the resurrection of dead bodies, of the saints. And these must be united with the spirit and soul of the saints. Now, where are their bodies? They're here upon earth. Where is spirit and soul? It's with Christ. They've departed to be with Christ in the glory. So, and where is the union going to take place?
It says in the air. Well, that means to say that spirit and soul will have to descend into the air while the body is raised and transformed in glory to be incorporated there in the air. Now, that explains the verse which says that when he comes, even so shall Christ bring with him these. In other words, this indicates that spirit and soul will come with Christ because they're with Christ. To receive in the air their transformed bodies. So here's the order. Firstly, the graves will be opened and the dead will come forth, the dead in Christ. And in a moment they will be transformed to receive glorified, immortal, incorruptible heavenly bodies. If we were to read all of 1 Corinthians 15, which we cannot do because of time, we would there notice something of the differences and the characteristics of this glorified body, and it's spoken of as a heavenly body, a spiritual body, and it indicates that though we shall be with him and like him, that our body will be in the same form as the body of Christ in resurrection. It indicates that there will be differences, the one to the other, just as we will maintain our identity, and in that glorified body, we shall know as we are known, and that our knowledge cannot be inferior to our present knowledge. This with other scriptures, such as the recognition of Moses and Elijah, who are not in the body. Moses and Elijah on the mount would confirm the fact that yes, those that rise and all, we shall know one another in the glory, but though we shall all bear the image of Christ as receiving a glorified body as he did in resurrection, nevertheless there will be differences in glory as he draws the comparison between the physical, material, heavenly bodies, the stars, etc., and the condition of glorified bodies in that day. Now, to me, the differences will be related to the rewards that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, but this is a later subject. We're just to consider now, in the doctrinal presentation for the sake of younger believers and those that may have been confused, the order which the revelation indicates to us here. So that firstly, the dead will be raised and transformed into glory. And then secondly, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this is the rapture, the being caught up of living saints. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die. And so it is that we will be transformed in that moment and be united with those who have died. And we thank God that we can say it will be a complete rapture and not a partial rapture. Because this involves the church, which is the body of Christ. And the body will not go to heaven lacking members. It will be a complete and perfect body, so that no believer will be left behind. The church is also considered as the bride in relationship to the husband. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks of Christ presenting the church to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle and any such thing. There will be no defect to any individual believer being absent there. There are those which teach partial rapture on the ground of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, saying that these refer to those that are saved members of the church. But the five that were not ready, they were left behind, proving that only the faithful ones that are really awaiting his appearing will go into the marriage. Now, we've got not time to go into the details of that parable, but we would reveal very clearly the error of this, that parables can only be understood in the light of revealed doctrine. Parables in themselves cannot teach new truths. They can only illustrate that which is revealed in clear teaching in the Word of God. And we notice that the five virgins that were left out and shut out were those that had not the oil. They were like the others outwardly, but that which was lacking, that which distinguished the one from the other, was the unseen inwardly, the oil in the lamp, which undoubtedly represents the Spirit of God dwelling in every believer. That which was lacking in them, they were not saved. They didn't stay outside because once they'd been saved and they became unfaithful. Let us remember that Paul said very clearly to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. He did not say that those that have done good will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the good they've done. He said very emphatically, and he was speaking to a church which he had criticized, pointing out their many faults and their defects. He says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, unfaithful believers that are spiritually asleep will be raised at the coming of the Lord, transformed also to present themselves before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a total rapture. We will all go to be with the Lord, as it says, they that are Christ's at his coming. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, which speaks about the redemption of the purchased possession, and the other verse that speaks of the redemption of the body, are both related to grace and not to works. The redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, not to the praise of our glory, that we've continued on so faithfully that the Lord deems us worthy to enter in there. No, we thank God that our entry is dependent upon his work and his grace. And so this is a simple presentation of what the transformation will mean. And our going to be with the Lord, and it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Undoubtedly then, we'll follow the judgment seat of Christ. But now we must consider the words of exhortation in relation to this doctrine. What effect should it have upon us? Twice we've read here that the first effect is that it should be to comfort our hearts. That ye sorrow not even as those that have no hope. Thank God for this first word of exhortation that we can present, that we might cheer up and stimulate the faith of every believer to be able to rest in the sovereignty of God, that when he takes one to be with himself, though it be so contrary to our desire, our wishes and our longings, nevertheless, we can bow to the will of God, comfort our hearts knowing that the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. The second exhortation, of course, is related to our condition of soul inwardly before the Lord endures his coming. Just let's read a few scriptures now. 1 John chapter 3. First Epistle of John, chapter 3, tells us these words. He writes in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons, the children of God, because it's, you notice, relationship here. This is something which is because We are born again, not because we have developed the character of sons. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's at his coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, it'd be good to go back to chapter 2 and verse 28, which comes a little beforehand, just a few verses up. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Both of these scriptures relate as a word of exhortation that the assured hope of his coming might produce in us this desire to be found in a condition of soul which will not cause us shame. Our brother has been encouraging us to know something of the intimacy of the communion with the Lord as represented by him who is in his bosom. And that's the very teaching of his word to abide in me, to dwell, to keep close. That's the meaning of intimate communion. And that's why it speaks here of every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And when he speaks about that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, this does not mean that a person who may be surprised doing that which is wrong, that he will not appear before the Lord, he will not go because he would be too ashamed to be in his presence. It is merely indicating the need to maintain that fear of the Lord that we might not feel in a condition that we will be ashamed to meet him. Rather, it should be the desire, as we have in the last words of the scriptures, even so come, Lord Jesus. Brethren and sisters, this should stimulate us to read also Romans chapter 13, which touches the same theme of producing holiness in us. And undoubtedly, this was what Paul was speaking about to the Thessalonians also. But reading first in Romans chapter 13 and the last verses, verse 11, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now this is spiritual slumber. This is not death. For now is our salvation, which is the redemption of the body. This is the full salvation, which affects not merely the salvation from the judgment of our sins, nor present salvation from the power of sin. This is salvation from the very presence of sin, the redemption of the body. He says, now is our salvation, the completion of what of the work which the Lord has commenced in us. Now is it nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, decently, the margin says, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, in gluttony, drunkenness, feasting, uncleanness, lasciviousness, playing with sex, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This is the word of exhortation in view of the fact that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. This, from the beginning of the church's history, is presented as a reality that we might live in the expectation of it. We remember that the Thessalonians, they waited for the Son from heaven. And we would say, well, Why did the Lord deceive them and not tell them it was going to be 2,000 years before he came back? For the simple reason that the Lord could have come any moment. And the scriptures concerning the times and the seasons God would have fulfilled afterwards. In other words, the coming of the Lord is not directly related to the times and the seasons concerning Israel and the coming in judgment. It is just the fact that today we see signs relating to the fulfillment of the multitudes of prophecies concerning the day of the Lord and the coming in judgment. And we know that the rapture must take place first. And we be taken to heaven because of this. In view of the proximity of the day of judgment, we know that the night is far spent. We have the greater clarity because of the fulfillment of other prophecies to know the reality of what Paul was able to tell the Romans to produce in them the same as in the Thessalonians, the expectancy. They waited for the Son from heaven. And he says that this should produce in us a holiness. This should cause us to not live in the lusts of the flesh, not give way to wantonness, to riotous living. The night is far spent. Indeed, the prophet said of old that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. He spoke of the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus in judgment and then to set up his millennial kingdom when he shall reign, as the hymn says. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. That speaks of Christ as the Son of Righteousness, but we wait for the bright and morning star. This is the revelation of the book of the Revelation. Christ is the bright and morning star who appears during the darkest hour of the night before the sun arises. So that, brethren and sisters, we're not expecting greater brightness in the world. We're not expecting this, rather the increasing darkness, because the darkest hour of the night is during the equinoxes, because it's only during these periods when the morning star appears, when there's absolutely no moon to brighten the night. In other words, it's at new moon that the sun rises, and that's when the darkest hour of the night is just before the dawn, and that's the picture here. The darkness is increasing, but as the darkness in this world increases, brethren and sisters, we can say with reality what Paul revealed, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And this should cause us to live in the expectancy of his coming any moment. And this should preserve us in godliness and holiness. And that is precisely what Paul said to the Thessalonians. You remember he taught them a lot concerning the coming of the Lord. And when he's writing, he reminds them of the things which he had taught them as new believers. And that thus they should live and not commit fornication or be associated with these things. And then also the other exhortation is as to our spiritual lives. As you remember, we have not time now to look at Luke chapter 12, but there it tells us that we should live in the activity and not be engulfed in materialism, but be spiritually dedicated. And then we close with the glorious fact that the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and its imminency should provoke us to activity in the gospel, and not to assume that because that it's the last hour, we cannot accomplish anything. Though the parable of the servants being sent into the vineyard at different hours of the day is not a parable directly related to the church. Nevertheless, all parables are figures and illustrations. And we utilize it very clearly in relationship to the church for us today. Because if we consider that we're living in the last hour of the darkest night, we must consider that we can apply this fact as to our service, that the Lord Jesus said, Work while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. That's an application of another figure regarding work during the opportune period of daytime. And that's the setting of the parable. And you remember that those that were called at the last hour of the day, they went out to work and they received their reward. Why? Because the Lord was unjust and gave the same to those that said they bore the heat and burden of the day. No, the Lord is faithful. He knew what he was doing. And that would suggest to us that those that went out at the 11th hour of the day, that was in the last hour of the afternoon, were those that applied themselves diligently to faithful work, not with eye service. And possibly those that complained that they didn't receive, though they'd borne the heat and burden of the day, possibly spent the heat and burden of the day sleeping in the shade of a tree. The Lord didn't commend them for faithful service. They had complaints. But one thing was that the ones that went in the last hour evidently were clearly diligent and faithful in their service and received their rewards. This should stimulate us, as the last scripture we read in 1 Corinthians 15 said, that this should produce in us what? Brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, yes, faithful in doctrine, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labours are not in vain in the Lord. So that we must stir ourselves up in activity, seeking to preach in pioneering work still, and go forth even to regions beyond still, not saying, well, the night's far spent, it's not worthwhile starting, we can never accomplish anything there. No, we know the Lord is coming any moment, but he wants to find us occupied, fulfilling his will meanwhile, diligent in service, always abounding in the work of the Lord.